Well, we are continuing our series on Revolution this morning and talking specifically about Palm Sunday. As we continue the series, you know, throughout the whole discussion on revolution, you know, at the heart of a revolution is the leaders who lead it, their motivation, what kind of persons are they, whether or not this movement will be good, whether or not this revolution will be something that will bring hope to everyone. And so as we've been talking about this over the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about the importance of our hearts and checking our motives in this revolution that is centered around specifically the love of God for the world in which we live, that God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And so as we've been looking at that, we've been talking over the last few weeks about the issues of eternal life or kingdom life, and to make sure that our movement is not just one of religious moralism, that it does not devolve into one of license to live an ungodly life in the name of grace, but rather that it's an actual revolution, one in which we are part of the wholesale change, one in which we are allowing the grace of God and the Holy Spirit to work within us so that we become grounded in God's love, and that that would call us not only to love God, but to love people in such a way that we express that goodness to them. We pass on the love of God and the love of people to those who we come in contact with. It. We really bring about a revolution that permeates our thoughts, our actions, our attitudes, even our intentions. With that in mind, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 21 today, talking about the triumphant entry or the Palm Sunday. We want to make sure that we keep this in the bigger context and don't just simply hit on the events that are convenient for us to talk about. And so we look at an event that is significant on many levels. Of course, the most obvious being that it is the final week or the Passion Week leading up to Good Friday's crucifixion and Easter Sunday resurrection. But there is so much more to say here about it. So let's take a look. Matthew chapter 21. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever translation you have. The one in your lap, of course, is always my favorite. Let's take a look. Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and with a colt with her, and untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone should say to you anything to you, you tell them the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once." So this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." So the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them, and they brought the donkey and the colt and put them on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. And most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him, they followed him, shouting, "Hosanna, Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he had entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered then into the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to his temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what they're saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, and have you read? Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise." And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. You know, typically, anytime this passage is read, we focus primarily on the palms and the shouting of Hosanna. It's the most exciting part of the passage, of course. It's the part that we love, and it's not hard to see why we like the part about Jesus being Messiah, the King of the Jews. And, you know, there's a significant portion of this for much of church history, you know, that the people of God have always longed for the people of God to be in a place of victory, a place of winning, a place of being victorious. We like our superstars and things like that. We like it when Christianity looks good, especially on the surface of things. And so if we have an athletic superstar, he's not just on a team, but he's, you know, a superstar. We love to point out that person is a Christian, and as if that makes, you know, Christianity that much more real and that much more viable, because we are in the winner's circle vicariously through that person. And, you know, throughout most of church history, you know, the church has found itself, much like the Jews, on being outside of the seats of power, kind of groveling for the crumbs from the tables of power. But for the most part, we have found ourselves shut out of those things. You know, when the Jews were, when we come into this time period and the Jews are hearing the message of Jesus, one of the things that we forget in this is that the primary message of hope and salvation that the people were looking for in a Messiah, in a king, was not one of forgiveness for their sins. In fact, throughout church history, we have done a lot to point that direction. Of course, it is significant. It is the part that you and I are trusting in and hoping in, the forgiveness of our sins. But we forget that the message to the Jews of that day, as they were listening, they were looking for a king Messiah. They were not looking for the forgiveness of their sins. They believed that being the people of God, that they were already promised their place, that being the keepers of the Torah, that they were already good that way. But their concern was the land promise, that being able to stay in the land. And you'll remember that each time Israel found themselves on the outs with God, so to speak, whenever they were continually disobedient, he would remove them from the land and they would wait for him to restore them to the land. We had it happen with Assyria. We had it happen with Babylon. And even in during the midst of those, you have the occupying armies in the land of Jerusalem, in the land of Israel. And so the people, it becomes this battle to retain control and to be good enough in order to keep the land that was promised to them. Now, God said it was an everlasting promise. He didn't say he would ever take it away from them permanently. But there is this whole thing of him rebuking them, kind of spanking them, if you will, by taking them out of the land and calling on them to repent in order to be restored to the land. And so much of the writings from Jewish history focus on this whole idea of being good so that we can be restored to the land, being good and behaving ourselves so that we can do the right thing. In fact, there's quite a bit of writing in the Mishnah and the Talmud about the importance of building a fence around the law in order that we make sure not to violate the law, not because of being worried about going to hell or something like that, but specifically worried that we wouldn't get the land back. So you can imagine in this day and time, where not only they're still in the land, and yet there's this deal. The Roman army is occupying the land. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what if another country was occupying our land and their soldiers were telling us what the law of the land was as we were living here in the United States? We would be very discouraged. We would be very angry. We would be plotting insurrection just like the Jews were doing in their time. And so those religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, said, look, the way we get our land back, the way we change things, is we just have to be better about keeping the law so that God will restore all these things to us and send us the Messiah. And so as we have the event of Jesus coming in, everybody's excited. I want you to kind of look through the lens of history for just a moment and think about what it looks like when Jesus is feeding people, armies of people with one loaf of bread or five loaves of bread. That's really impressive. And if you are thinking about being able to kick the butts of the Romans and throw them out of your land, man, I tell you what, every time he rips that bread and he feeds all those people, you say to yourself, there's a man, there's a Messiah, there's a king who can feed armies. You remember the passages in Ezekiel and the raising up of dry bones and creating a whole army. And so then you see a man who can raise the dead and who heals people. And you say, wow, there's a man who can provide and make sure our armies, our little ragtag army here in Israel, is able to overcome the mighty power of Rome, the global power of Rome. And so there's this anticipation, this excitement as he's coming into the city, and they applaud his coming. Yes, Hosanna in the highest, a king, a glorious one who's going to overcome those nasty Romans, and we're going to make them pay. We are going to overcome the Gentiles. And so there's a great deal of anticipation and excitement as they move into that week. But that's not the message of Jesus. Now, here as they listen to him speak, they're excited about what he's saying. They hear things. They're acquainted with the truth that he's speaking and the things that they don't exactly line up with the things that they're anticipating. But there's this excitement within the hearts of them that the Jews of Jerusalem longed for revolutionary change, for wholesale change, for a sense of justice. Their hearts cried out for justice. And so these Jewish followers of Messiah looked at him, and no matter what he said about his forthcoming death and the cross and shame and all the different things, yet people saw exactly what it was that they wanted to say. But here's the thing that is so intriguing in this whole issue of, in the midst of this, as we look at the greater context and not just the waving of the palms and everything else, the clues are there for us. It's Passover time. Tensions are high. The expectations are mounting. Will he declare himself to be the Messiah? And as he comes into town and they're waiting for him to lift the suppression of the Gentiles, to kick out the Romans, instead he does two things to clue us in to how different his message really is. One of them is that he goes out to the mount and overlooks the city, and he weeps for Jerusalem. Not exactly the image of a warrior. He goes and he weeps and he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would that you would have recognized the hour of your visitation. He's brokenhearted over the reception that he has received. The second is right there in the text as we look there at verse 15, as he entered the city, that he goes straight to the court of the Gentiles. We're told here that it just talks about him going to the temple and he begins to cleanse the temple. And we love that because that fits the scheme. That fits that whole thing of being the victorious kind of Christian. He goes in and he begins to just absolutely trash the place. He's throwing over tables. He's looking like the King Messiah that everybody wants him to be. That victorious, overcoming one, that powerful one, that man of action. But we forget the context sometimes. Luke tells us that this was the court where the Gentiles gathered to worship. It's the place where those of the ethnos, the world, the Gentiles, would come to worship in the temple. Now, they were doing a good religious service, understand. I mean, can you imagine if you're traveling and you're supposed to bring your very best animal to Passover to worship? You're supposed to bring the best of the best. The problem is if you live a long way away, it's not like you can ship your sheep FedEx and get them there overnight. It's not like you can guarantee, you know, maybe it's as bad as United if you put them in the luggage rack. But the problem is, you know, there's this whole thing of how do you get your prize animal there in the condition ready to worship? If you're poor, how do you bring your pigeon and bring that offering? And so there's this service that they've created where they are bringing the best of the best kind of animals, not sheep, And so people come after having traveled a long distance with their money to buy an animal that is fit for worship. It makes sense absolutely to the Jewish people of the day that there would be a place where they could gather and they could get what they needed so that they could worship. Sounds really good if you're the people of God. However, if you're on the outside, if you're the ethnos, the ethnic people, not the people of God, not the Israelites, and there's one place where you can come and you can worship Almighty God. There's a place, a space that's been created for you to make this the house of prayer for the ethnos, for the nations. And that one place that's supposed to be safe for you is now filled with brain animals and people doing business so that there's no place for you left to worship. If you're a Jew, it's a great deal. I mean, you can get what you need. And so your needs, your family, the people who belong to you, those who are already saved, they have a safe place. Just not those who aren't saved, not those who are on the outside, not those of other ethnicities, not those Gentiles, the people without God. And Jesus, as he comes in to bring this message that the kingdom is coming, that the presence of the kingdom of God is coming into the city, and Jesus, as the dutiful son, comes back and he takes back whatever is the Father's. He's bringing restoration. He's calling it back to be a house of prayer for all ethnicities. He goes in and he's throwing over the tables. He's looking like that victorious, powerful person, but he's not seemingly doing what's on your side or for your comfort or the things that you would want him to do. He just emptied the place where you would be able to find your religious comforts and where it was good for your family in favor of those Gentiles. It's no wonder they were turning against him. See, sometimes things look really good to religious people that absolutely shut out those who are outside of the kingdom, outside that do not know God. But they looked around and they said, my family's good, my travels are safe, my countrymen are saved, and I don't really care what happens to the foreigners, and I don't care what happens to the lost, and I don't care what happens to my enemies, especially the Romans. It's often a common sentiment among believers. As long as me and my family, my friends, and those I really care about are saved, I really don't care. But the revolution perspective, the God perspective, is that God so loved the entire world, all of his creation, that he sent his son to die not just for those who were already saved, but for those who were afar off. And those far off, that'd be you and me. As I look around this room, I don't see many people of Jewish ethnicity in the room. You and I. We're the Gentiles that he turned the tables over for. We're the ones that he made room for on that day when he came in his triumph, when he took back what was rightfully the Father's. So when we put these events together, where they're not separate occurrences, but we keep the whole context of the passage together. It's so important. Context really is king. It keeps us from doing things that are convenient for us. It keeps us from doing things and missing the greater point. And what he does when he goes right into that temple grounds like a victor and on his march, coming back to reclaim what is rightfully his, is he makes room for those who are not included. And he passes judgment on their religion, on their religiosity. Especially if you read down just a little bit further and you look at verses 33 to 45. On the next day, Jesus comes back into the city and he's confronted by the Pharisees and the Sadducees over his actions. I mean, he's disrupted church after all. You can't have that. And as he comes back into the city and he's confronted by the Pharisees and the Sadducees over his actions, he replies to them by telling the story of a vineyard. How convenient for us. And when he speaks of the vineyard, he's speaking about the people of God. And he talks about a master who is robbed by the very people that he's given to manage that vineyard. He talks about those who are the leaders and those who are the caretakers. And he talks about how they rejected his servants, referring to the prophets, and how they even killed some of them. And eventually they saw his heir, his one and only son. And they thought to themselves, now we will be able to keep all of this to ourselves. And so they killed his very own son. And he says to them, beginning in verse 43, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit. And the one who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, and the one on whom it falls on anyone, it will crush him. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived he was speaking about them. Now, I don't want you to miss this. Jesus didn't say he was taking away their salvation based on a lack of producing fruit among the nations. He said he was taking away their mantle of leadership, their role of leadership. They had failed to lead, and so he was giving the leadership over to those who would produce fruit. He said nothing about shutting them out of the kingdom. But you know, over the last few weeks, as we've been talking about this whole idea of revolution and about the idea of our character, our goodness, the way that we conduct our lives. See, it's not the question of whether or not Jesus was good when he introduced this revolution of love. It's the question is that for every generation as we lead, whether or not that the church is being led by those who are godly, whether or not the people of God are reflecting his character and his nature in the world. And you know, we see even in our day where the Western church once led the global church in things like theology, in evangelism, world missions, even in church growth. At one time, all the largest churches were right here in the United States of America. Not true anymore. We do have some large churches, but there's a conference every year just for churches that are over 100,000 in attendance on a weekend, and there's no Western churches represented whatsoever. They're all from churches in the Southern Hemisphere. They don't speak English. The average age is under 30, unlike the American church. It's quite stark in its difference. And in the midst, the Western church has become known for turning inward and focusing on taking care of our own. We have focused on being safe rather than saving the lost. Even, in fact, when we start to talk about world missions, always the first question that comes to me, well, is it safe? As if that's the criteria for going into the world. And we focus so much on ourselves and our being safe that the global church leadership, the growth of the church globally, the missions of the church have all shifted to places like Asia, South America, and Africa. So the average Christian is under 30, lives in that global South, is not white, and does not speak German or Italian or French or English. Now, the good news is to us is that what Jesus said to them is he didn't say anything about taking away their salvation. He talked about removing the mantle of leadership and giving it to someone who would produce fruit. But there's still this real sense of rebuke, if you will, as I look at that for the Western church and specifically for the American church that once led so well. And I can't help but think as I'm reading this that how much I have become more like the Pharisees and the Sadducees than Jesus. How about you? At once the lesson was, do not be like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But I really believe that the message for the church today is stop acting like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You see, church, if we want to see a real revolution, the kind that lasts, the kind that makes those wholesale changes, then it's not enough for us to say we love God and we love people and then make no room for people that we consider effectively Gentiles to us. It comes to us in a number of ways. Sometimes it's making room in our temples for modern Gentiles, meaning that the unsaved who don't dress or act like us. And I think that churches over the last 20 years, specifically in this part of the world, but even in the last 40 years, there's been more of an effort in the part of American churches to dress down, to make things a little more comfortable for people to come in who aren't saved. But in truth, most of the time, that's really more for our comfort. We don't really want to wear the ties. We really don't want to wear all the dresses and things like that. Those are hot and uncomfortable. Those are changes that are easy to make. It's easy to add a coffee bar and let us bring the coffee in because those are things that we like. But what about those who do not act like us or talk like us, that use vocabulary that we don't like? I'm not saying that we should ever stop being us. I'm not saying that we should start acting like the world. I've seen churches try that and where pastors have dropped the F-bomb from the pulpit and things like that. I don't think that that's anything at all like what we're talking about. But I'm saying is that where the court of the Gentiles, where there is room for the least and the last and the lost. See, I become more and more aware that of the problem of me looking down on people for being the world, being dismissive and demeaning instead of loving. It's easy to say we love you. It's another thing to live that out in a way that people recognize it. You know, one of the things I've discovered more and more as I talk to unsaved people is that as I'm talking to them, the thing that I hear from them continually whenever I try to bring Jesus into the conversation is not that your Jesus is bad or that your belief system is particularly bad, but that they have defined us more for the things that we're against and the things that we don't like and how unloving we are, and they want nothing to do with us and our politics. That we're better known for belonging to particular political parties than we are for belonging to Jesus. How do we make room for them in our lives? And moreover, what about those other persons, that we consider to be our enemies? It could be something as simple as the neighbor who plays their music too loud and you don't like it, but what about those other people that make us uncomfortable, that live in ways that we find very contrary to the gospel, and we find within our hearts contempt for them? And we wonder why they can't see the love of Jesus for them in us, because all they can see is the contempt that we have for their lifestyle, for the way they are, the way they speak, the way they think about the world. How do we make room in our lives for them? And all those foreigners. You know, missions is rapidly dying in the American church. We're quickly being surpassed by the Koreans for most missionaries sent out in the world. Did you know that? They're actually sending more missionaries to the United States than we send to Korea, outdistancing us more than double. In terms of their impact for a country that's about half the size of California. This November, we're planning a mission trip to Puerto Rico, and I'm hoping that you might be interested in that. We're just really going to take a very small group. It's not a vacation or something like that. It's really going there to find out what the Puerto Rican churches need in order to advance the kingdom and how we can be a part of that. We've also, in a couple of weeks, I'm going to share with you a video, for one of our young adults who's going to China this summer and needs support. And we can't really, we got to be very careful how we word that so that we don't get her in trouble. But we have a local African mission team in our city that goes and spends periods of time in Africa. They're in South Africa right now. I love what they've done in coming to hang out with our teenagers and sharing their heart for global missions. But here's the thing is that just simply packing up and planning a trip or something like that, crossing an ocean, do you know that will not make you love people anymore if you can't love them at home? Getting in an airplane doesn't magically transform your heart for other people. And so one of the things that I've been grappling with is, see, we have refugees, strangers and aliens right here in our own land that are looking for hope. And I hear people complain repeatedly about them ending up on government welfare. And I can't help but think that the gospel in action would be that we would befriend them and invite them into our lives and help them to find a place and enfold them into our lives rather than complaining about them, just like the Pharisees and the Sadducees did about all the nations coming into their land. That for you and I, to be Jesus to them rather than complaining about them. And the other thing is that when I look at that, that's one of the things I realize is that that gospel you will never find on Fox News or CNN. It won't be on the political platform for Republican or for Democrat because it's not in the good interest of a political party, but it is the right thing by God. There was a time, you know, when we were worried, the Protestants were worried that if a Roman Catholic got into leadership, that they might be more loyal to the Pope than to our country. Today, we need to ask ourselves, are churches more, as Protestants, more worried about being loyal to our country than to God? So over the last several weeks, we've spent talking about the need to be good and to do good. And Jason even talked about serving in humility. But can I tell you that probably the greatest stretch for you and I is not to humble ourselves and to serve those that we love or that we like, but to follow out Jesus' words to love our enemies, to do good to those that we have disregard for. See, the very nature of the kingdom of God is one in which Jesus turns over tables not among the Gentiles, but for the sake of the Gentiles. Who turns over the tables of religious people to make room for the lost. Church, it's easy to struggle with foreigners and people who don't speak English, and it's even worse if they're Muslim and to have an attitude toward them. But what about where Jesus calls me to lay down my nationalism for the sake of the kingdom? Who calls into question my loyalty to the kingdom? I don't know about you, but when I hear other people talk about things like that, I have to say that I kind of get mad. I can understand why the Pharisees and the Sadducees felt the way they did when they were confronted. It's easy to look down on the Sadducees and the Pharisees and see the speck in their eye, but then in modern day perspective, forget the plank that is in my own. Here on Palm Sunday, we come to celebrate Jesus' victorious march into the city and his brave tossing over tables and his rebuke of religion over relationship. But one of the questions that we have to ask ourselves in the midst of it is, have we lost the perspective so that no longer is the word of admonition to us, do not be like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but it's actually stop being the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You know, one of the things that has stood out to me in my recent conversations with people who are lost. And I got to say, it takes real discipline to make those conversations. Is that how that they have come so to identify us in the evangelical church by our political affiliations and by what channel news we listen to than by the love of Christ or the heart of the gospel? It's kind of become this thing even socially among churches. We know, like, liberal churches listen to CNN and vote Democrat, and conservative churches vote for Republican and listen to Fox News. Can I tell you that there's really nothing very triumphant about a church who segregates itself by political affiliation and news channels so that when people come in, they have to ask the question whether or not they can belong based on those two things? There's nothing particularly triumphant about that. There's nothing particularly triumphant about a church being 100%, 99.9% white Republican Fox News listening people when the community around us is 10% African American. And the only person who ever stood on this stage that wasn't African, that was African American, didn't leave because somebody said something really mean or cruel, but because they just felt like they didn't matter. That they weren't invited into our homes and not a part of the church family, just tolerated. And you can say, I'm not a racist. But as I said a couple of weeks ago, the proof is in the pudding and in the eating. We have to ask ourselves, where are those places where the people who aren't like us come in contact with the mercy and the love and the grace of Jesus Christ, if not in the church? See, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were good people, and they were content to be a temple full of Jews. They were content to have their own identity and to not worry about the world around them. They were content to shut out the nations and to make sure that they had everything they needed so that they could enjoy their worship, so they could be comfortable. And in effect, the judgment of God came down as Jesus threw over tables, not of people who were sleeping around, not of people who were cursing, not of people who were being vile, not of people who were being violent, not of people who were worshiping false gods. No, he went right into the very temple of God and he said, I'm taking back what belongs to my Father because you have made it a den of robbers and thieves. Oh, church, have we become the Pharisees and the Sadducees that we've so despised, that we've been so quick to pass judgment on? What's triumphant about a church that looks like ourselves, takes care of ourselves, and does nothing to change the world around us, that can't even make room for 10% of the community? Of the 5% that are Hispanic? When we've got more people in one particular race and political party than anything else? What's triumphant about that? What says to the world that we have the hope and the healing for the nations, the message of Jesus Christ? And so I find myself in the mirror asking the question, when will I remove the plank from my own eye? When will I make room? Where is the room in my life for people of other ethnicities at my table, in my home, in my life? Where's the room for people who think differently, vote differently? How do I change my attitude to be one of love, not contempt for those who don't see the world as I see it, so that they believe when I say, love God, love people, and pass it on? I don't even have to say that last part, because in loving God and loving people, it naturally goes out to the people who are afar off. Remembering it one time, I was the Gentile. I was the one shut out. I was the one who was angry that the Pharisees and the Sadducees left no room for me at the table. See, church, we don't need to sit at the tables of power. We don't need a Messiah who can kick butt. What we need is to live that gospel of doing good and being good, so that people around us know more about what we are for than what we are against, that they know more about us based on the way that we love people than our political affiliation, that they know more about how we think about the world and about the need for the gospel to go out to people than by the station that we watch. And can I just say, I want you to know this has nothing to do with bashing our country. If you think that, you've really not been listening to me. I love this country. I love that we're free to worship and free to express our beliefs. I'm so proud of my son-in-law who just came back from serving in Afghanistan with the United States Army. He's a paratrooper, and I'm just so proud of what he did in protecting our country and our nation. I'm proud of my oldest son who's an engineer on the new fighter plane, the F-35. I sent him some cool text pictures I saw of where his plane is actually getting put into service now, and I was like, hey, you helped, you know, put that into service and make that happen. That's really cool. The F-35 is out there doing its work and everything. I'm so proud of him for all those things. Please don't hear me saying anything anti-American. I'm talking about pro-kingdom. I'm talking about where my first loyalties lie. I'm talking about us being Christians and being more concerned with doing the things of the kingdom than anything else. I'm talking about loving our neighbors, even our enemies, about being generous and open-hearted with the lost. I'm talking about an attitude that makes room for people who are not like us, rather than looking down on them. I'm talking about making room in our lives and in the church for the unsaved and for the unsavory. And for some of us, that may mean spending more time in the Word of God and less trying to capture the heart of talk radio and cable news. For some of us, it might mean shutting down social media and becoming actually social, carving out some time in our lives for people that we don't know and bringing them into relationship with us. But here's my bet, that regardless of what political perspective you're from or whatever channel you watch to prop up your ideology, I am most certain that the call is for all of us to repent and be the people of God first before anything else. Let's stand together. You know, each week we ask prayer team people to come up here and to be available, and you could come up to with them and pray with them over any number of things. It doesn't have to be what we were talking about this morning by any stretch. You could come and ask for prayer, for healing, or for help in your life, direction, wisdom. You could just pray with someone and ask them to pray over you for encouragement or whatever else that you might need this morning. But you know, always a part of this is this whole issue of getting things right, of turning, what we call repentance. It's in its truest sense, it means recognizing that I've missed the mark and getting back on target, of turning around and going the other direction. For sometimes that means coming to an altar and praying and asking God to do something in our hearts and in our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it means just stopping and praying with people that are around us and asking for God to do a deep work in our hearts. But I tell you that one of the things that I can't help but think is true in this moment is that the greatest need for repentance in this hour is not for us to flood the altar and to weep and to pray as much as it is to start doing the very things that we've been called to do. For a moment of where we stop explaining all the reasons why we haven't or how we've fallen short and try to explain it away, of self-justification or justifying it to my neighbors and my friends so that I take the distress off of my back and convince myself that I'm not any different than anyone else. But it's that real call to go out and to live life differently, to embrace the reality that I found myself in and say, no more, I'm going to change. I'm going to walk out the call of Jesus on my life, to love my neighbors, to even love my enemies, to pray for those who are afar off, to pray for those who aren't like me, to pray not just for them to get saved in some kind of religious sense and comply with our social norms, but to really care and to love those who are afar off, to engage my life with people who are shut out and shut down. And so the call in this moment, I've said it several times over the last several weeks, it's not sexy, it's not cool, it's not something you want to put on a blog or on a web page, it's not something that we want to post in the newspaper, but the call really is upon our lives, come die to yourself. That is the call of Jesus Christ. Come die to yourself. It's not about home improvement. It's not about making your life better, your teeth whiter, or your hair shinier, or any of that other garbage. It's come die to yourself and live the life of Christ. And so that's really the invitation this morning. Whether you come and get some prayer, that's good. You pray with the person next to you, that's good. Well, you do that, and then you turn around and you walk out those doors, and you become the hands and feet of Jesus for a world that is perishing, for a Gentile world that has been shut out because we've done things that were convenient to us, that are comfortable for us, and left no room for the Gentiles. Let me invite you to go be light to the ethnos. In the name of Jesus. Thank you for coming this morning. I hope I'll see you next week. God bless.